So I mentioned we've been calling this series the Beatitudes. That's the word traditionally used to refer to this series of verses in Matthew chapter 5. It comes from a Latin word that means happiness, but probably better translated wholeness. The Beatitudes are Jesus' vision of the good life and of the attractively different community that is enjoying that good life with him as their king. Now, if you've been with us through any part of this series, you're probably tired of hearing me say that, right? I've been saying that every week, that this is what the Beatitudes are about. But we haven't really unpacked what we mean by attractively different community, right? We've been saying the good life, we've been saying life in Jesus' kingdom, but what do we mean when we talk about an attractively different community? Well, as we close up the Beatitude series today, we're going to look at the last Beatitude, and we're going to go a little beyond that into the verses that follow to kind of get a summary of what is it that Jesus has been doing and trying to say in these verses that we've been looking at together over the fall here. And what we're going to see is that Jesus refers to his people as a city set on a hill, meaning it's a community, right? You can't be a city by yourself. So the good life that Jesus is envisioning is a life in a community, and it's a community we're going to see that is both attractive and opposed, both offensive and admired. So that's what we mean when we talk about an attractively different community. And we're going to see today that Jesus' vision of the good life is life in his attractively different community. So if you look with me at Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16 out loud to kind of just catch you up to speed with what's been going on in the Beatitudes, and then we're going to talk about the cost of difference, the joy of difference, and the attractiveness of difference. So Matthew chapter 5, I'll start reading at the beginning. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And then here's where we're going to focus today. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So we're going to start talking about the cost of difference, kind of focusing there in verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now, the Beatitudes as a whole are a description of what Jesus considers to be the norm for his people. So when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he's not saying, "And a few of you will be peacemakers, but the rest of you will kind of be excited about going to war with others." When he says, "Blessed are the meek," he's not saying, "And a few of you will use your strength to bless others, but the rest of you will really be trying to get revenge." So this is the norm for what I expect of my people: meek, poor in spirit, mourning. But what's interesting about that is that here in verse 10, look at what he describes as being another norm, another just ordinary part of what it means to be one of Jesus' people. Persecution, right? Opposition. It's the first beatitude that has less to do with our character and more how the world will respond to our character. He says his people, Jesus expects, will be persecuted. And for what reason? He says, for righteousness' sake. Right? In verse 11, he goes on to kind of clarify that. He says, "They will utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." In other words, if you follow me, if your life is conformed to my righteousness, the righteousness which is my life, you can expect to experience opposition. Because Jesus himself was different from the world around him, and as a result, Jesus himself was opposed. See, when you live a righteous life, that righteous life contains in it an implicit rebuke to anyone who is not living that way. So if you're radically generous with your time, your money, your possessions towards the poor. It is an implicit rebuke to people who are padding their lives selfishly to build their own luxury while ignoring the pain of others. If you conduct all your business dealings with the utmost standard of honesty, it is an implicit rebuke to the other people in your workplace who are cutting corners around things just to get ahead, right? So in all those things, people feel that, and they tend to not like that very much, right? And so you're going to experience some kind of opposition if all of your life is conformed to this righteous standard of Christ. Something about it, right? In every culture that Christianity has gone to, something about it will bother people and will lead to opposition. Now, at this point, I need to mention, there are some Christians who are opposed not so much because they look like Jesus, but because they don't look like Jesus. So there are some Christians, and maybe you're here today and you're one of them, who just like telling people they're wrong and like getting in arguments and like telling people, you know, hey, you're really not supposed to live that way and you really do need to live that way and this is ridiculous and how can you do this? And those people get opposition, right? But that's not for righteousness' sake, okay? That's righteousness for your own sake. That's opposition for your own sake, let's say. That's you're being opposed for being a jerk, right? Not for being righteous, okay? And that's not the kind of thing that Jesus is here blessing. But the fact remains, Jesus does say that if you're conformed to my righteousness, you will experience opposition. Because everywhere Christianity has gone, this has been true throughout Christianity's history, it challenges the status quo, right? There's some things in that culture that they say, no, you can't do that. It shouldn't be that way. So, for example, Christianity spread the largest through the Roman Empire. When Jesus came, lived the perfect life, died, rose from the dead, the place that he did that was under the control of the Roman Empire, and then Christianity eventually spread under the dominion of the Roman Empire. Well, at the early time of Christianity spread, Christians were kind of cut out of the ruling classes or the influential classes in the Roman Empire. So to put it in our terms today, you know, they were defriended on Facebook. Nobody linked up with them on LinkedIn. I don't know if that's what you do on LinkedIn. I'm not actually on LinkedIn, but you get what I'm saying. Like, they're not invited to networking events. You wouldn't want to have them at your parties. They weren't the cool people that you bragged about. If your kid became a Christian, you didn't go tell other people about that. Sometimes there were organized governmental persecution of Christians, violence, right? But a lot of times they were just getting cut out of society. And I recently heard a pastor in New York, Tim Keller, do some teaching on this from a biblical historian and scholar named Larry Hurtado. He wrote a book called Destroyer of the Gods that looks at Christianity's interaction with the early Roman Empire. And he says the reason this was happening to Christians is because in the Roman Empire, there was this assumption that, okay, you can have your own gods, you can have your own religion, but you also need to honor the other gods. So every event in the Roman Empire usually included some kind of tribute to those other gods. So if you went to a public festival, let's say, there would have been some ceremony taking place to dedicate this festival to the gods. If you came to just someone's house for dinner, right, you would have been expected to participate in some kind of ritual to pay tribute to the gods with this meal. Now, Christians refused to do that, because Christians were conformed to the righteousness of Jesus, and Jesus himself said, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him only shall you serve. So that got dicey, right? Now, the Jews also were monotheists. They believed in one God, but the Roman Empire kind of let them go with that because they thought that was uniquely tied to their ethnicity. So they said, okay, the Jewish people have their one God. That's just a weird thing they do over there because that's their ethnicity. The difference with Christians is they were converting people from all different ethnicities. And so you had situations where you had a household that was a pagan household worshiping other gods, and suddenly one of the servants becomes a Christian and refuses to engage in any of the household ceremonies. You could lose your job if you were a Christian at that point. And you can see how that would make situations socially very uncomfortable, would make it very hard for you to advance in that society. Christians were seen as disruptive to the social order at that time because they were too exclusive. Now, does that sound familiar? Keller puts it this way. The earliest church was seen as too exclusive and a threat to the social order because it would not honor all deities. Today, Christians are again being seen as exclusive and a threat to the social order because it will not honor all identities. So the reasons are different, right? And the reasons across cultures are different for why the righteousness of Jesus is opposed, and yet the reality is the same. If you want to follow Jesus, expect opposition. It's the norm. Because this righteousness that Jesus is developing in his people, involves, when we talked about this in our sermon series, it involves so much that different cultures can oppose. So when we talked about it, when we talked about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we said the righteousness Jesus has lived in his life and is building in us involves a deep commitment to personal moral purity and a deep social concern and a penetrating desire for social justice, right? Both of those things. Now, I've noticed, even in the state of Pennsylvania, depending on where you are, different parts of that tend to get opposed. So I grew up in central Pennsylvania. I went to college there, lived there for 23 years of my life, and so I still have a lot of relationships with people in central Pennsylvania. And I'm pretty sparse with my social media usage, but every now and then, I feel a need to put something out there on Facebook, let's say, that advocates for an issue of justice, right? An issue of racial justice, maybe, or for the poor. And I found when I do that, the people that I grew up around tend to oppose that pretty quickly and offer a lot of pushback and offer a lot of counter-argument. On the other hand, anytime I preach about that stuff here, I got multiple of you running up to me after the service, thank you so much for talking about these issues. Like, it's amazing to hear a pastor actually talk about race, and this, which I love. I mean, it's great. Like, I'm really thankful for that, but it's a very different response, right? Now let's drop the other shoe. When I talk about Jesus' standards for sexuality, when I use the term heterosexual monogamous marriage, so that's what Jesus has confined sexual activity to. I can get people who I grew up around saying, yeah, you know, the culture's really messed up these days. Go get them, you know, you tell them. Even my friends who don't really live by those standards at least say, well, yeah, you're probably right, you know, like we probably should do that. But that's the stuff, if I say that here, if I say that in Philadelphia, even among you all, that's the stuff when people are going through the membership process at City Light where they say, I'm not so sure about this. I'm not so sure about this church, right? Same message, right? In the same state, right? You can drive 100 miles and find different parts of that are opposed. Again, my point is simply that it all looks different, but the opposition will come. If you're really being conformed to the standard of the righteousness of Christ and not conformed to the standard of whatever culture you happen to find yourself in, there will be parts of that that don't match up and parts of that that are opposed. Now, you may say, that's not much opposition, Mike. Like, people just push back on your Facebook. Like, that sounds kind of lame, right? That's not the persecution Jesus is talking about here. But read on, right? So in verse 11, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. So when Jesus is thinking of persecution, he's very much thinking of stuff like insults, right? He's saying they're just going to say bad stuff about you. They're going to ostracize you, right? They're going to cut you out of their social circles. They're going to marginalize your views by insulting you and making you look ridiculous so that nobody would want to be one of those people that they are. Now, even as he says that, let's not lose sight of the fact that there have been many Christians throughout history and Christians in the world today who are physically killed for their faith, right? Many of Jesus' first followers were killed simply for their profession of faith in Christ and for spreading the gospel, and we have brothers and sisters in the world today who are facing that kind of opposition, okay? So I'm not saying that's not happening. It very much is, okay? And there are governments that are trying to push Christianity out through legal means, and there's some evidence in America that some may want that, okay? Like, that there's some evidence that there's been governmental moves to force Christians to sin against their conscience, to sin against their standard of righteousness by supporting things that they would consider unrighteous. But let's just admit that in America, in general, we're not in the same place that a lot of Christians are in the world today in terms of persecution, and yet it still matters, right? It's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. A lot of times in America, you're just going to face the reviling, you're going to face the insults, you're going to face the you believe what type looks. It could be with family or friends, right? So you have a family member and they say, you know, so-and-so, I'm a Christian, I go to church, but they take it a bit far, don't they? You know, they're kind of getting weird about it. Come on, you know, we all like to have a good time at family gatherings. Aren't you going to have another drink or something? People at work maybe say, you know, what's with her? She's such a prude, she can't even take a joke, you know? Or, you know, this guy is so uptight, you know, he won't even bend the rules a little bit when it'll really help us get a project done or fudge the numbers. In America, there's kind of professional ridiculers that are very visible. So you can turn on Comedy Central, you can turn on YouTube, whatever it may be, and find some comedian who's just laying into Christian beliefs. You know, really stuff that Christians have believed for 2,000 years, right? But it's just being held up as this is ridiculous, this is laughable. It could just be people around you find out you're part of such and such a church and you believe this, And suddenly getting jobs in academia, government, corporate world becomes a little more difficult for you if you don't change your views. You could lose gigs. You can even lose friendships, right? Or get demoted in your friend group. You're no longer like a bridesmaid-level friend or a groomsman-level friend, right? They just knock you down a peg, and you lose a little bit of your influence there. My point in all that is that stuff adds up, right? If you just let that stuff happen, if you just watch Christians being berated, if you let people give you that, like, we believe what look, and that just seeps in, over time, there's part of you that's going to want to distance yourself from your Christian belief. It's going to want to distance yourself from the righteousness that's there in Christ and just tone that back a little bit. It happens to everyone in some way. And if you've never experienced that, like if you've never had that moment where someone says, wait, you do what? Or you believe that? Or you're part of that? Chances are you're not actually following Jesus. Jesus says that this is basic to being a follower of Christ. You will experience opposition in some form or fashion, okay? It can vary in degree. It can vary in the type that it happens. But if it never happens to you, you've probably assimilated so far that you're no longer recognizable as a follower of Christ. You've either forgotten your true citizenship as a citizen in Jesus' kingdom, you've given in to cowardice, or perhaps you've never actually become a citizen of the kingdom in the first place. But if you are, it's a basic mark of Jesus' people that you will be opposed. And yet, because it is a mark of Jesus' people, there is joy also, even in the midst of the opposition. So let's talk about that, the joy of difference. What's fascinating about this is that Jesus calls this the good life, right? This is Jesus' description of the good life. He doesn't say, miserable are those who are persecuted. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How can he do this, right? Like, Jesus is not the first person in human history, and certainly not the last person, to present their vision of the good life. And everything he said kind of has this counterintuitive character, that this almost is the icing on, you know, this is the final one that's like, this can't be the good life. Persecution, opposition, reviling, insults, that's the good thing. So far, he has said, the poor are blessed, those who mourn, the meek, the hungry, the thirsty, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and now the persecuted. Where does he get this stuff? Why is this his vision of the good life? Because this is the good life that Jesus himself lived. Something you got to see about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not most fundamentally about you. They're not most fundamentally about me, because the whole Bible is not most fundamentally about you. The Bible is for you. Jesus spoke this to us, but the Bible is about God. And the Bible is about God's action in the world through Jesus Christ to take his people from creation to new creation. So even the Beatitudes themselves are ultimately a description of Jesus Christ, and ultimately a reason to worship him for the good life that he lived on our behalf. Jesus is the one who was rich and yet for our sake became poor in spirit, offering nothing of his own but taking our sin on himself. Jesus is the one who had no sins of his own to mourn for and instead mourned for the sins of his people. Jesus is the one who was meek, who was sinned against and yet did not respond with vengeance but responded with sacrifice. Jesus is the one who was perfectly righteous and yet on the cross cries out, I thirst, who was not satisfied though he was truly righteous. Jesus is the one who was merciful on his enemies, so much so that not only did he not punish us, he died and took the punishment on himself. Jesus is the one who was truly pure in heart and yet on the cross did not see God. Jesus is the peacemaker whose peace with God was broken so that our peace with God could be restored. And in the end, Jesus is the only truly righteous person who ever lived who could actually say, I've done no wrong, I deserve none of this. And he was persecuted, ultimately, for righteousness' sake, so that we who were unrighteous could receive the reward. That it wouldn't seem like any of these things would get you. The meek don't inherit the earth, but because Christ has inherited the earth, through meekness, can actually inherit the earth. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's not a good thing. That's not a blessing. And yet because Jesus lived the good life in your place, because he took your penalty and rose from the dead, your reward is a kingdom in heaven. He says, rejoice and be glad in that day. That's what he tells us to do when we're persecuted. Why? Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. He says, for your reward is great in heaven because it is a reward that Jesus himself has won for you in your place. So that when you suffer, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, what that should do in us is strengthen our assurance even, that I belong to Christ. That's why I'm experiencing this opposition. And if I belong to him, I will surely receive the reward that he won for me when he lived the life I should have lived, died in my place, and rose from the dead. Rejoice and be glad, he says, because your reward is great in heaven. When you suffer, when you are opposed for righteousness' sake, it's the evidence, right? It's the test that you really do belong to him. And you can see this. There are times when you suffer, and there can be a joy in it because of what it says about you. So I'll give you a really mundane example of this. One time, there was a period of time where I was without a car, so I was taking the bus everywhere, and I was taking the 61 bus. I was picking it up at Ridge and Mount Vernon, taking it up to our church's office in East Falls. And it was just cold, you know, like one of those Philly days where the wind's just blasting you in the face, and you're just totally unguarded at the bus stop. And I got my little Set the App, and I'm, like, struggling to use my phone because I got gloves on, and it's cold, and getting it out, and the bus just is not coming. It's just not happening. And you guys have been there, right? Those of you who ride the bus, you're at the bus stop, and you're like, I don't know. I don't know where it is. And I'm freezing, right? Now, that was not a fun experience for me, but some part of me was like, hey, I'm a Philadelphian, right? Like, this is what it's like. Like, I belong, right? This is, and you can think of all every parking ticket I get. There's an element of that, right? Oh, the PPA got me too, you know? Like, I see why everyone hates these guys, okay? Like, in some small way, I was able to rejoice and be glad because I knew I belonged to Philadelphia. Now, maybe you think belonging to Philadelphia is not a big deal, and maybe you're right, but belonging to Jesus is a big deal, okay? And when you are opposed for his sake, he says, rejoice and be glad. This is exactly what they did to the prophets who were before you, he says, verse 12. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and it's exactly what they did to the final prophet, Jesus Christ. So when you are opposed for his sake, let that just give you this great assurance. I must belong to him. And I must have a great reward in heaven because he's risen from the dead. And that's real, okay? I heard an old preacher once, he had a goal for his life. He said his goal was to obtain as much happiness in the other world as I may, with all power, might, vigor, vehemence, and even violence that I can muster up to exert. Saying, that's the real world. That reward in heaven, that's what's real. That's what's going to last. That's what I'm living for. That's what I want to endeavor to obtain. But for that to happen in your life, that really does have to be real to you, okay? If that's just a fairy tale, if that's just wishful thinking, that's just off there somewhere, then when the opposition comes, you can be a nice Christian when there's no opposition. But when the opposition comes, you're not going to persevere. You're definitely not going to rejoice and be glad in the midst of that if that's just a fairy tale to you, if that's just pie in the sky wishful thinking. And it'll only be as real to you as Jesus is real to you, right? Because what is the telltale evidence in the Bible that all that heaven stuff is real? It's that Jesus rose from the dead. It's that Jesus received the reward, right? That this reward in heaven that is promised to us has actually come in the person of Jesus Christ when he climbed out of the grave and overcame death. Which means for you and me, what we need, if we're going to rejoice and be glad even when opposed, not just not cower and run in the other direction, but rejoice and be glad, is you have to know Christ. Thomas Watson, a preacher who I've quoted a number of times through this series, says this, "Get but the knowledge of Christ, and you will part with all for him. You will embrace him, though it be through fire. An ignorant man can never be a martyr. He may set up an altar, but he will never die for an unknown God." Pete Rose once said he'd walk through hell in a gasoline suit to play baseball. If you know Jesus, you'll do more for him. You'll walk through anything for him because he's worth it, because he's that good. Not only that, but if you know him, it should make you an incredibly hopeful person, even while you're facing opposition, because Jesus promises to build his church. Is he going to rise from the dead and really fail in that mission? He won't, and he hasn't through history. Remember how I talked about how persecuted the early Christians were in the Roman Empire? And yet we're here today. By the year AD 350, 53% of the Roman Empire, one of the largest empires in human history, called Christ Lord, right? Out of that opposed group. Why? Because there's not only an opposition to difference, there's also an attractiveness to difference, and we're going to close by talking about that. I mentioned that this community that Jesus is describing is not just a different community, it's an attractively different community. It's possible to be different so that everybody hates you, right? Some Christians are really good at that. But the community that Jesus is developing here, he's saying, is attractively different. It's opposed and yet also admired. And we see this in verses 13 through 16, right? He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its tastiness, how shall it be salt? You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill." Okay? And just a few things I want to point out about these verses. First, he says you are these things. He doesn't tell you to go be these things. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. And hopefully, if I've done my job through the Beatitudes, you've caught with all of this. The Beatitudes are not set up as commandments, first and foremost. They're descriptions. He says, blessed are these things. He doesn't say, go become these things. Because the assumption is, when you come to Jesus by faith, this is what he makes you. He calls you this. He says, you are a city set on a hill. You are the light. You are the salt of the earth. And that's what he's increasingly transforming you into as you hunger and thirst for his righteousness. Now, what do these words actually mean? You know, what does he mean when he says, you're salt, you're light, you're a city? Salt in the ancient world was a preservative. And so to call someone the salt of the earth is saying you are the preservative of the world. So he's saying you're different from the world, but you're here for the good of the world. Some Christians want to be different because they're mad at the world. They want to beat the world. Jesus is saying you're here to preserve the world. You're here actually for the good of the world. And the light illustration is very similar. It says you're a city set on a hill. And a city set on a hill gave light to the surrounding area in the ancient world. Now, this is hard for us to imagine. Imagine a world with no electricity, okay? There's no light. And when it's nighttime, it can be pitch black, like you can't see your hand 3 feet in front of your face. And there's a reason that kids are scared of the dark, because when it's pitch black like that, you can't see the threats coming. So it was very dangerous and very scary to live in the countryside back then when there was no light. And what was your hope if you were one of those people living in the countryside? It was the city. The city was the safe place back then. The city was the place you looked to as a refuge because it had walls and it had light. And this, when the torches were lit, when the activity was going in the city, it could give light to the surrounding area for miles to come. Now, sometimes in the city today, we don't like how much light there is. We say, it makes it hard to sleep and I can't really see the stars and that kind of stuff. But it was good news to have light back then because light exposes. Light shows things and reveals things for what they really are. And that's why Jesus calls himself the light of the world. Because Jesus came to show us what the Father is really like. To show us who God is. You want to know what God is, you look at Jesus. He says that. But here's what's crazy. He turns around and he looks at his people and says, you are the light of the world. As if to say, When I die and when I'm resurrected and when I return to the right hand of my Father, when the world wants to know what God is like, they'll look at you. You will be this light of the world. Which means you have to actually be in the world, right? He says, you know, people don't light a lamp and then put a basket, you know, hide it under a basket, right? He's saying this righteousness that I'm after, this good life that I'm after, is meant to be lived out in the world. Jesus' people are meant to be different from the world, in the world, for the good of the world. He's saying, the righteousness I'm after is going to be something that you do in your family. It's going to be something you do as a neighbor. It's going to be something you live out in your workplace, in your social media, in your hobbies, in your artwork, in your music, in whatever it is you do, in every area of your life. This is going to come out. And as a result of that, the thing he envisions in the end, in verse 16, is that people will see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. A few implications of this. One is, you can't do this alone. This good life Jesus is after, you can't do it alone. You can't be a city by yourself, right? That's not what a city is. Being a part of a city is also not just attending a gathering a couple times a month. That's not a city. We have people in Philadelphia like that. We call them tourists, right? They come, they take a picture with the Rocky statue, they run up the art museum steps, they maybe pop over to Liberty Bell. If you're here today and you're one of them, welcome, you know, we're glad to have you. That's different from being a citizen though, right? Nobody would look at that person and say, yeah, you're a citizen. If you're a Christian, Jesus says you're part of a city. Does your commitment to his people, does your commitment to his church reflect that? Or are you more of a tourist? It can't be lived in a quarter somewhere. It has to be public. And if it's public, right, if this is a light that's meant to be shown out in the world so that when they see your good works, they'll give glory to your Father in heaven, the implication there is that they know you have a Father in heaven. Do the people around you even know you're a Christian? Do your coworkers know you're a Christian? Sometimes we can overcomplicate the process of witness, right? You feel like you have to start a Bible study in your workplace that 10 people are going to come to, and then what about just telling people you're part of a church, right? What about just dropping that, hey, I was at church this past Sunday, and this is something we talked about. Oh, sorry, I can't come Wednesday night. That's the night my study group meets. You'd be amazed, like, you know, half the people will ignore you, sure, but people take you up on that, right? I got a guy at my gym, and we work out. After every time we work out, he's got some new question for me. Because he knows I'm a Christian, you know? They call me Rev at my gym, too. That really helps, you know? So, but you get the point. Like, people have to know that you belong to this body. What about just sharing with people? You know, my church has been talking about this, you know, Jesus' vision of the good life and what that looks like. I just found as I try to live it's giving me so much more peace in life. You should come sometime, you know? Like, you would do that with all kinds of other things in your life, right? I do that when I find a new restaurant, you know? Like, hey, that food was great. You should, you know? That's easy. They have to know you're there. Okay, and so the good news is that even as we're opposed, for the same reasons we're opposed is the reasons we're attractive. It's because it's different, right? It's because it's something else. When a religion is not different from the surrounding culture, it dies because it's just unnecessary. Who needs that? Who needs another hour and a half on their Sunday morning or something if it's just the same thing as what I get with the rest of my life? And this is exactly what happened in the early church, right? I'll close with this. That church in the Roman Empire that I described, that persecuted church, 53% by AD 350, called in the name of Christ. How did that happen? Hurtado, back in his book that I mentioned earlier, talks about this. He says, basically, they were an attractively different community. They were a unique social project, he calls them. Five features he points out. One is they were radically diverse, right? So they had adherents from all different ethnicities, whereas most religions were confined to kind of one culture group. He says they were radically opposed to abortion and infant desertion. So back then they didn't have kind of the medical procedures we have today. Like, they would actually just take infants and leave them and abandon them on the side of the street. But the Christians of that time didn't just hold a political position. They actually would take those kids in and then raise them in their communities and adopt them into their families. They were radically generous with their possessions towards the poor. And not just towards the people of their own family or kind of their own tribe, but towards anyone who had need. In fact, there's a Roman emperor who says, the reason these Christians keep converting people is because they don't just take care of their own people, they take care of ours too. They were sexually chaste. They confined sexual activity to heterosexual monogamous marriage in a time when, in the Roman Empire, especially if you were a married man, it was considered socially normal and acceptable for you to be able to have sex with prostitutes, with slaves, and even with younger boys in exchange for education. And last, they were non-retaliatory. So if a group got together and said, we're going to go kill some Christians, and they burned down a Christian's house and killed their family, the Christians didn't come back and burn down their houses and kill their families. In other words, this community, they were peacemakers, they were pure in heart, they were merciful, they were hungry and thirsty for righteousness, they were meek, they mourned, and they were poor in spirit. How did they become that? Because Jesus was all that for them, first and foremost. And he's still that today. And they were his people, and guess what? We are too. Same Christ, right? They knew him, and so they went through all for him. He was precious to them. This good life he lived for them was precious to them. Is it precious to you? Is it precious to us? Do we know him in such a way that we can say, I'd walk through hell in a gasoline suit for him because he went through hell for me on the cross, because he lived the life I should have lived and died in my place. Instead of ending up on the wrong side of history, that early Christian community actually changed history. History itself, their views were not the ones that died. Their views were the ones that changed everything. And that didn't happen because they decided to become more like the culture. That happened because they had a fervent adherence to the gospel and to the righteousness of Christ that was given to them and that he was developing in them. Take 10 looks at Jesus today. Every time you're tempted to self-pity, oh, poor Christians, we're so marginalized, rejoice and be glad. Look at who Jesus is. Every time you're tempted to cowardice, look at him. Look at the one who was poor in spirit. Look at the one who was meek. Look at the one who mourned. Look at the one who was persecuted for righteousness' sake so that you, the unrighteous, could be an inheritor of the kingdom. May that shape you, may that shape us, and may God do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine in Philadelphia today, just as he has done in the past and just as he promises to do in the future. Let's pray. Father, you are a gracious and kind God who has looked not on the sins of your people, but on the righteousness of your Son. Lord Jesus, you became poor in spirit for us. you became meek. You mourned, you hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and yet you were not filled. You were rejected on the cross so that we could be accepted. You were persecuted for righteousness so that though we have been unrighteous, we could be restored and made heirs of the kingdom. Father, would you be developing that same righteousness in us that we see so perfectly in Christ? May we get the knowledge of him and part with all for him, because he parted with all for us. And as you develop that righteousness in us, Father, would you give us courage to be public with that righteousness, Father, not as a show of ourselves, but as a display of what you have done in us and of how good you are and of the kind of king that you are. Father, use us in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, online, hobbies, clubs, whatever it may be, Father. May our light shine before others. May people see your good deeds and give glory to our Father who is in heaven, Father. We know not only can you do this, but you've promised to do this. You call us your people. You call us the light of the world. You call us the salt of the earth. You call us a city set on a hill. May we be a city within the city here in Philadelphia, an attractively different community that is different from the world, but in the world for the good of the world. And Father, we do want to see the righteousness of Jesus spread. We do want to see the cause of truth and justice spread, because the good news of Jesus is spreading. Because more and more are seeing him for who he is and the good life that he lived, dying for his enemies. Father, would you make us a people who have this meekness, this mercy, this peacemaking, this poverty of spirit, this humility, Father. Not a savior complex, but a servant complex, to serve others and see others come into this light that you've graciously shown on us, Father, when we didn't deserve it. When we dwelled in darkness, you let your light shine on us. May we let that light shine before others. In Jesus' name, amen.